It is lovely to be with you here over this weekend. My first time out of Changi in Singapore. I've flown through many times, but I don't know why I didn't get out before. It's been wonderful. About two or three weeks ago, when I started to get ready in earnest for this trip, I was looking forward to this morning, and my recollection was that Chris had asked me to speak on Daniel 6. I thought, that's great, Daniel in the lion's den, spoken on that many times, and then I looked at my email and realized I'd been reading it upside down, and it was Daniel 9, so let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are the Lord of heaven and earth. Thank you for the precious reality that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters. Whatever our gender, whatever our background, whatever our history, whatever our ethnicity, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for that. But more than that, we thank you that you're the God who speaks through your word by your spirit to people like us. And we ask that you would do this now, confident that you will hear and answer our prayer because you have said that you would. We offer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anyone ever said these three words to you? But you promised. They're some of the hardest words that we can ever hear, whether it's from a disappointed five-year-old who'd been waiting to go to McDonald's, but you've just driven past the golden arches and will not turn back, or it's your girlfriend or your husband or wife when you've said, yes, I will be home in time for dinner. And you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't go out this evening. I have to work late again. Or whether it's anyone else that you've let down over your life. When you hear those words, but you promised, they always make us feel bad. And in fact, once someone plays the but you promised card, we know we're beaten. There's no comeback. It doesn't matter how hard we argue, we are not going to win. And it's really hard to know how to make things better. The trouble is, once we've broken a promise and been caught, all we can do is, well, make another one and say, well, I promise I won't do it again. We'll go later, I promise, I really mean it this time. But you see the problem. We can say sorry, we can make another promise, but the fact is we can't guarantee that things will really be any different. We can't guarantee that we won't do it again. We can't guarantee that we'll change and put things right forever. And that is the problem at the heart of the Old Testament, and it's the problem that the book of Daniel is written to address. They're in Babylon, the time of exile, and they are a nation of promise breakers. From the start, God repeatedly said to his people, I'll be your God, you be my people. But if you don't keep your promises to me to be my people, there will be consequences. He said at the start, one day you'll end up losing your home, your land, everything, and end up in exile. And sure enough, after 700 years of promise breaking and an immense amount of patience shown by God, they're in Babylon. So what happens next? Is it going to be enough for them to say, we're really sorry, God, we won't do it again? Or is their relationship with God over? What's going to happen now? Which brings us to Daniel. After the edited highlights of Daniel's long career as a civil servant in Babylon in chapters 1 to 6, which proclaim repeatedly that there is only one God who controls every kingdom, every ruler in history, Daniel lets us in on a series of visions that God has shown him to underline that message. In chapter 7, Daniel sees the whole of human history. He says, we can expect to be given a hard time by evil empires, but God will intervene through the Son of Man, the one whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, to set up his everlasting kingdom, to bring people like us to enjoy life with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. If you were here last week, you'll have seen in chapter 8 how through Daniel's next vision, God prepares his people for the fact that after some short-term relief, for the next few hundred years, it's going to be tough for God's people. Last week was the budget in Australia. And if you can imagine our federal minister for finance standing up on budget day and saying, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is I've managed to shave a little bit off the budget deficit. The bad news is we're going to be bankrupt for the next 300 years. Well, then you get the feel of Daniel chapter 8. A little bit of short-term relief plus long-term pain, which brings us to chapter 9, which I've got to say comes as a bit of a surprise. If you've read through Daniel 6, 7, and 8, it does read a little bit like the latest episode in the Star Wars saga. There are weird beasts and desperate conflicts everywhere. And then I get the rip-roaring narrative of chapter 9, where a retired government official reads his Bible and prays. And then you get the bit at the end, which is almost impossible to understand. So thank you for the opportunity to explain this morning. But I want you to see that's not an accident. Daniel 9 is where it is and is the way it is on purpose. It's not that Daniel had run out of exciting material, so he stuck in a boring bit to pad out the book a bit. It's to make the point that we live in the middle of the wild and wacky world of Daniel 7 and 8, which is tough. But God calls us to live out the calm, unflappable, faithful life of Daniel 9. There aren't actually all that many chapters in the Old Testament which are designed to model for us what it means to live a gospel-shaped life, if I can put it like this. But this is one of them. It's not that Daniel gets everything right. No one in the Old Testament manages to pull that off. But he gets some things right, and this is one of them. Daniel knows what it takes to survive in a hostile world where few people understand him and even fewer have any sympathy for him. Daniel understands how to negotiate life in a world where the dominant culture is opposed to the one and only God. Daniel knows we need to pray, and he knows how to do it. And Daniel 9 spells that out for us clearly and carefully. So in the time we've got, I just want to walk through this chapter by asking four simple questions. And here's the first: why pray? And Daniel gives us an answer in the first three verses. We're back in the time of Darius, the lion's den king, whom we met back in chapter 6. And Daniel, the ancient and grizzled veteran of the Babylonian civil service, is reading his Bible. In the first year of Darius, we read, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, he was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Daniel's reading the second half of Jeremiah, probably chapters 26 and 29, and he finds it deeply moving because it's 539 BC. And depending on how you count, Judah has been in exile for between 50 and 70 years. And according to Jeremiah, 70 is the ballpark figure for how long the exile is going to last. Daniel reads the Bible and discovers that it's very nearly home time. So he prays. I turned to the Lord, verse 3, and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel has just seen a vision which told him there would be short-term relief followed by long-term struggle. Now he reads Jeremiah, who's writing about that short-term relief when all Judah gets to go home to Jerusalem. But there is still the fact that there will be long-term struggle after that. So as Daniel tries to get his head around this, what does he do? He prays. As he tries to work out how getting home to Jerusalem won't solve all Israel's problems, he prays. He does it in a very Old Testament way. He pleads with God. He presents a list of requests to God. And just to show how seriously he's taking it all, he gets out his best sackcloth, scatters ashes on his head, even skips lunch. Now, the New Testament doesn't say we have to do any of those things. But pray? Oh, yes. Why should we pray? Well, why does Daniel pray? He actually prays because God has spoken. It would be really easy to miss this, but this is the standout feature of biblical prayer. This is what sets gospel-shaped prayer apart. We pray in response to what God has said to us first. Now, in the ancient world, prayer was basically an exercise in getting silent gods to do things they didn't really want to do for people that they had nothing much to do with. That's how it worked. Pick a god. Do whatever you could to try to get the god to give you what you wanted. In fact, you tended to choose your god on the basis of what they normally delivered and how easily it was to get it out of them. But prayer in the Bible couldn't be more different, because the God of the Bible is not a silent God. The God of the Bible always starts the conversation, always sets the agenda. The God of the Bible is the talking God who speaks the world into being, who speaks us into being, who takes the initiative and invites us into relationship with him as our Creator and Lord. This is the God we are asked to pray to. You see, in that, prayer is always a response to what God has already said. We never get the first word when it comes to God. So it's our job to respond, to reply. Now, let me just pause there for a second. If you're anything like me and sometimes find it really hard to pray and struggle to know what to say and find it hard to keep going in prayer for any length of time, this is a huge relief. It's not actually our job to think up great things to say. It's our job to listen to what God has said and then reply. Why should we pray? Because God has spoken to us and it would be rude not to answer. I love my kids dearly, but the one thing that drives me nuts with them is if I say something to them and they ignore me completely. And thankfully, God is more holy and pure than I am. But I think we do get a glimpse of what it must be like for God relating to us in that moment. I think part of the reason many of us struggle to pray is that we've completely missed the fact that what we need to do is to answer, to read the Bible, to let it sink in, to think, and then to reply. Now, we'll see more of this as we move through the chapter. Daniel reads the Bible and then answers God. It's gospel-shaped prayer. But that then takes us to the second question, which the chapter answers in verses 4 to 14. As we start to answer God, where do we begin? Well, Daniel begins by rerunning the history of God's promise-based relationship with his people, what the Bible calls his covenant. Now, it doesn't make for happy reading. Just listen to the words he uses to describe how God's people have behaved. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Lord, the great and awesome God, we'll come back to that in a moment. But verse 5, we've sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and rebelled. We've turned away. We've not listened, verse 6. Verse 7, we're covered with shame. Verse 8, we're here because of our unfaithfulness to us. We're covered with shame again, verse 8. We've sinned against you. The Lord is merciful and forgiving, but we've rebelled, verse 9. We've not obeyed our Lord God or kept the laws you gave us, verse 12. Verse 11, we have transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. It's pretty full on, isn't it? Daniel continues to point out that this is why God has done exactly what he said he would do in real time back in Deuteronomy. He says this is all the reason that the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, verse 11, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against you. You've fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, verse 13, this disaster has come on us. God is equally dependable, it turns out, in salvation and judgment. God said this is the way it would be. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will keep my promises. You must keep yours, and if you don't. Now, I think it's quite uncomfortable reading these words. I think it's because even when we read the Old Testament, even though we know this happened a very long time ago, and even though we know that in some ways we're in a very different position now that we have the full story and know that Jesus the Christ has come, we also know that these people are made of the same stuff as us. In fact, as I read through the Old Testament, I see people whose inconsistency and stubbornness and stupidity looks unfortunately like my own. And that's unnerving. I've got two teenage daughters and a 10-year-old who thinks she's a teenager at home. And one of the hardest things about being a parent is when you see your unattractive traits played out in front of you in your children. So Fiona, my wife, has often threatened to get me a T-shirt that says, "Often wrong, never uncertain." My eldest daughter shares a similar trait. And when my 16-year-old is being absolutely adamant that she is right and the rest of the world, including her parents, are wrong, I look across the dinner table to see my wife Fiona looking lovingly at me with the words, "Whose fault is this?" written on her face. This is not a pleasant experience, but that's the experience we have when we read the Bible. These people are like us. And that undergirds everything that Daniel prays. This is where he starts. He starts with the fact that God is great on the one hand, but that we are not on the other. I want you to notice these two assumptions. See how he kicked off the prayer? "Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." He doesn't go on about it, but he does say loud and clear at the beginning that he's praying because he's counting on the fact that the God to whom he prays can do something about this. I mean, let's face it, there's no point in talking to someone who can't solve the problem. And the second assumption, that we are not great. Or to put it differently, we're a walking, talking disaster area, a deeply sinful people. An old Dutch writer called Herman Veldkamp put it like this: "What distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked, but by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is and that we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession of sin dies out," he says, "the church is no longer church." That's a pretty big claim, isn't it? But he's right. One of the astonishing things about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we come together to say, "Yep, we're sorry. We are broken. We are flawed." And that's in our DNA. Because it's part of what it means to become a Christian, to come to God knowing that you cannot rescue or change or save yourself. Prayer always starts with us saying, "Oh God, you're great and pure and good, and I'm not." That's where we begin. Now, incidentally, over the years, people have sometimes got themselves tied into knots over what Daniel prays here. He doesn't seem to have an issue in saying "we" when he's praying about things that he himself didn't actually do. But I think that's only a problem if you've never realized just how sinful we actually are. Yeah, Daniel never built an idol or married a foreign wife or flagrantly set aside the command to worship at the temple alone. But he knows that idolatry and selfishness and stubborn rebellion are shot through his character like everyone else's. And so he prays as one of God's people on behalf of God's people. "We've sinned. We've done wrong. We've been wicked, rebelled, turned away. We haven't listened. We're covered with shame. We've disobeyed, transgressed, and refused to obey you." Daniel knows the problem, that the covenant is broken because we haven't kept our promises. He knows it needs fixed desperately. So what does he do? He throws himself on God and asks him to fix things, to do something that won't just end the current crisis, something that will go far beyond taking them back home to Jerusalem, but a solution for all the promise breaking, all the failure, all the disappointment. Daniel asks God to fix the covenant, to do what he had promised from the very beginning, to solve the basic human problem that we've rebelled against God and need to be forgiven and transformed. So what should we ask for? Well, you'll see it in 9 verses 15 to 19. That's the third question this passage answers. Look with me again at what Daniel actually asks for. Verse 15, now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Verse 16, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Verse 17, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Verse 19, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, don't delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Do whatever it takes to honor your promises. God had repeatedly spoken about how he would rescue the whole world, which would involve people from every nation coming to Jerusalem to see and meet with God, to enjoy forgiveness and transformation. And Daniel says, please do that. He's not entirely sure how it's going to happen, but that's what he asks for. And again, he's not asking for anything new. Way back in Deuteronomy, God had said that he would actually change our hearts, enabling us to keep promises. And Daniel's just been reading Jeremiah. He'd read chapter 26 and chapter 29, and it seems he'd also been reading Jeremiah 31, where we read these words in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what Daniel is looking for, waiting for, praying for. He knows there's got to be more than relocation involved in God keeping his promises. So he asks God to come through. When the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722, when the Babylonians trashed Judah in 586, well, the reports in the media just announced that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was effectively dead. In the ancient world, your God was as good as you were. You got beaten, your God got beaten. So we can almost hear the reports in the news. Breaking news, the God of Israel is not the Lord of heaven and earth. Well, it turns out that that is fake news. As we've seen over and over again in this book, even though Judah went into exile, God is still the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He will still come through on his promises, and Daniel knows that and asks him to do it. I think, and you'll have seen this if you were with us at the Equip conference, that virtually all the prayers in the Bible boil down to this, asking God to do what he has promised, to bring glory to himself, to honor his name in the world as he has said he would, to fix his relationship with his people, to set up a new covenant. And at this point, we need to stop for a second just to make sure we appreciate how different things are for us on this side of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus than for Daniel. Because remember, the Lord Jesus has come, and before he died, he stood and said, take and drink this cup to remember what's about to happen, because it's the new covenant in my blood. I am about to fix things. And that makes a huge difference. See, now if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, God doesn't say to us, I'll be your God, you be my people, here's what to do, obey and I'll bless you, muck it up and you're in trouble. God has given us the Old Testament to show that even that kind of relationship won't work, because we're promise breakers. We'll blow it. We'll let each other down. We'll let God down. We need something more robust. We need a failure-proof covenant, a covenant that doesn't depend on us. We need God in his mercy to set up a new arrangement that we can't wreck. That's what Daniel longs for. And the great news is that this is exactly what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has set up a new shatterproof, foolproof, peopleproof covenant. When I was doing a PhD many years ago, I bought an early Apple computer. Fell in love. It was just a beautiful thing. But then something happened and I lost my way. and was persuaded somewhere in the mid-90s to buy a Windows computer. I spent almost the next 10 years watching the Wheel of Death, hitting the reboot button and waiting for my machine to start up again. And then finally I came to my senses, came back to Mac, and suddenly found a computer that worked when you switched it on and synced seamlessly to a phone and a watch and a tablet and anything else. It's essentially idiot-proof. Now, God has provided a covenant for us that is idiot-proof. All the hard stuff is done for us because the covenant is based on the fact that God has done all the work. He knows what we're like. He knows we're promise breakers, and he has that covered. Through Jesus, he makes it possible for us to be forgiven once and for all, to be made new, to be born again, to be cleaned up on the inside, changed and set free. He pours the Holy Spirit into our lives who lives in us. God has done all this. He guarantees the outcome, and all we need to say is thank you, thank you, thank you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll know that even though there are times you forget to say thank you, even though there are times where your thank you's half-hearted or quarter-hearted or mixed with selfishness, that it doesn't jeopardize our relationship with God because he has done all that we need in the Lord Jesus in setting up a new covenant. And that reshapes the way we pray. Let me just highlight three ways that we can pray and speak that Daniel couldn't on his side of the new covenant. Daniel couldn't say, I'm a new person. But if we've handed control of our lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can. As Paul says to the church at Corinth, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Daniel couldn't say that. In fact, no one in the Old Testament could say that. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, none of them. And yet, here today, the newest Christian, the shakiest believer in the Lord Jesus, the most insecure, inconsistent, apparently insignificant follower of the Lord Jesus can say this, I am a new person in Christ. So that means we can pray, Lord, help me to be the new person you've made me. Second, Daniel couldn't say, I am being changed. At least not like us. He couldn't say, I am right now being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul again says in 2 Corinthians, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord. We're being renewed day by day. Not only have we been changed already, we are being changed constantly as we grow more and more like Jesus. To be a Christian is not to be trapped in a relationship where we are bound to fail again and again and again. But by his mercy, there is gradual, real change as the gospel does its work in our lives by the Spirit. We may not always see it. It may not often feel like it. But we are being changed. So we can pray, Lord, please continue the process of making me like the Lord Jesus, bringing my desires into line with yours. And we can also say with real confidence a third thing that Daniel couldn't. He could only long for this fact, but we can see it clearly. We can say, I will be changed. It's Jesus' best friend, John, who says, what we will be has not yet been made known. But when it is made known, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Under the new arrangements, we have the guarantee that we will be made perfect. Just think about that for a moment. Do you ever get frustrated with yourself? If the answer is no, ask the people they live with, and they will probably get frustrated with you. But even at our best, we still have a huge capacity to muck things up, to say just the wrong thing at the wrong moment, to leave one thing unsaid or to say one thing too many. A few months ago, I was feeling very proud of myself. You know, I'd gone to enormous lengths to book a special night out with Fiona. You know, I'd booked a restaurant in the center of the city overlooking the river in Brisbane. You know, I'd booked a table by the window, I'd booked the taxi. And as we were getting ready, Fiona said, who's babysitting?
And I went, no.
No. Blown it. All the other details were great. I just didn't have anyone to look after our 10-year-old. That's what we're like. Even at our best, we want to get 95% of it right. But it's not going to be like that. One day we will be made perfect. So we can pray, please finish your work. Now that Christ has come and set up a new covenant, see, this is what we can ask for. Help me to be who I am. Change me today. Keep changing me by the power of your Spirit through the word until the end. And how does God answer these prayers? Well, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, he answers them with a thundering, joy-filled yes. That's another reason why we pray. So how will God answer? That brings us to 9, verses 20 to 27. Now, at this point, you could be forgiven for thinking, I deliberately used up almost all of our time to avoid tackling some of the tricky issues in the last section, in the hope that I can hop on the plane to Brisbane tonight and I'll just leave Chris to clear up the mess next week. But actually, I'm not doing that. And I want you to see that 9, 20 to 27 fits in perfectly with the flow of what we've been saying. How will God answer our prayers? The short answer is he will do what he has promised. He will continue to roll out his plan, to bring the new covenant, to bring all things together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what 9, 20 to 27 is saying. So let's not get lost in the details, but let's not neglect them. So 9, verse 20, here's what Daniel says. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, that's intimately connected with what's gone before. Daniel says, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the early vision, came to me with a swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Daniel prays, Lord, please do something to fix all this. Gabriel says, let me tell you how God is going to fix it. Now, just before we move on, I want you to see a tiny detail here that's too good to miss. Do you see how Daniel tells the time? He says it's about the time of the evening sacrifice. Think about that. Where is Daniel living? He's in Babylon. He's been there virtually his whole life. There hasn't even been an evening sacrifice in Jerusalem for about 50 years. But Daniel's life clock still runs on Judah time. As we saw back in chapter 1 and again in chapter 6 in the lion's den, as far as Daniel was concerned, you could take the boy out of Jerusalem, but you couldn't take Jerusalem out of the boy. Our family became Australian citizens earlier this year. It's a great day. Australia's our home. We're committed to the work of the gospel in Australia. But I have to confess, at the risk that I will not be allowed back into the country tomorrow morning, that if Northern Ireland, where I was born, ever play Australia at soccer, or when Ireland play Australia at rugby or cricket, I will not be supporting Australia. Australia, England, that's a no-brainer. Ireland, Australia, that's different. Some things just run too deep. And that's how it was for Daniel's commitment to God. How we need God to give us that kind of deep-rooted, passionate commitment that our life clock runs on God's time. But back to Gabriel quickly as we finish. He says this, Daniel, I've come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So God gives him a vision, a revelation. Daniel's also going to have to think hard to understand it. It's a bit like understanding what God says in the Bible. God speaks. He gives us the Spirit. We still need to do hard work to understand the words on the page. But here's the answer. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. The final answer is not coming at the end of the 70 years of exile. There are going to be 77s. It's going to take a bit longer before God sorts everything out, which is what verse 24 is talking about. You see, God's answer to prayer brings good news and bad news. Yes, the good news is God will honor his promises. The bad news is it's going to take a long time. Now, the 77s is deliberately vague, but it does make clear that it's longer than just 70 years. So what's the future going to hold, this 77s? Verse 25, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and then 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and have nothing. The people of the ruler will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. The war will go on to the end and desolations have been decreed. The ruler, the bad guy, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of that, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and that the temple is set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him, and everything's over. Ah, well, that's crystal clear, isn't it? No, well, okay, I could spend ages giving you the myriad of interpretations that people have offered for this. Let me just walk you through what I think this text is saying. Gabriel tells Daniel the end won't come for a while. Daniel can expect a relatively short period, seven sevens, of good times when they'll get back to Jerusalem. The anointed one, the first anointed one, I think the sort of Messiah with a small m, will say, okay, everybody back to Jerusalem and the city will be rebuilt. I think that's talking about Cyrus, the ruler who allowed them to go home. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, he is actually called the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one sent from God. Then after that return, there'll be a much longer period, 62 sevens, which will be marked by trouble. It will be really hard to be the people of God. I think that's talking about the period up to the coming of the Lord Jesus. At that point, the second anointed one in these verses, the one, the capital A anointed one, the Messiah shows up, and what happens? He's killed. It's talking about the death of the Lord Jesus. After that, opposition hots up, led by another ruler who creates havoc before God, despoils the temple, and then it's all over. Now, I may not be right in every detail, but please don't be distracted by this, because overall, it's clear that Daniel prays and God's answer is, I will do what I promised. It will just take longer than you're expecting. And this is where the crunch comes for us. So if you've got lost somewhere about the abomination that causes desolation, now would be a great time to come back, okay? Here's what you've missed. God tells Daniel not to expect too much from the return from exile. They'll be home, but nothing will have changed. The world will be a mess. They'll still be the same promise-breaking people, and they will have to wait. But at the end of that period of waiting, a new covenant brought in by God's own rescuing king, a king who will defeat evil and death and sin and bring forgiveness, he will come. So keep praying and wait, Daniel. But for us, this all sounds slightly different, because we get to enjoy almost all of what Daniel was longing for. If you like, the 62 sevens are over. We're living in the last one, which is why the Old Testament refers to the period we live in as the last days. Not that they will be short necessarily, but we're in the last act, the time between Jesus' first coming and his return. We know that Christ has come, that he died and rose again. We know that he rules the universe. We know we're united to him by his Spirit, that we are his and his best is yet to come. So what do? We cry to God to continue his work, which is not to set up the new covenant. It's to continue his work in us through the gospel and through us as he continues to bring honor and glory to his name as men and women and children from across this planet are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ to bow in gladness before him. So why do we pray? Because God has spoken to us. The great God has spoken to broken, messed up people like us. Above all, he has spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how could we refuse to answer? And what do we say? We ask God to do what he has promised in the gospel. We ask God to bring glory to himself, to finish his work in us, and to bring others to know him. So for us today, where does that leave us? For some of us, what we need to do more than anything else in the world this morning is simply to start to pray. Not to try to get things out of God, but to hear that God has spoken to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to start to say thank you to him. For others, we need to recalibrate our prayers. We need to take on board the fact that prayer starts with an acknowledgement that God is great and we are not. For some of us, we need to reform our prayers, that we refocus our energies on praying for the big things that really matter, asking God to do what he has promised. Or we may simply be in a place where this morning all we need to do is fall down before God and say, I'm sorry, I have doubted. I have stopped trusting you to change me. I have been questioning whether you have the power to help me to keep going. Help me to trust in you again and to ask you to do what you've already committed to do, which is to bring honor to the Lord Jesus by changing people like us and using people like us to proclaim Christ to a world which desperately needs to hear his voice. May God give us mercy and strength to respond to him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that wherever we are on our spiritual journey, whatever today, this week, this month, this year has been like for us, we pray you'd help us to hear your voice through your word. And please help us to reply to you, saying to you what we need to say to you this morning. Thank you that you've made it possible for us to do that through Jesus Christ, the one who set up a new covenant for us, the one who will finish what he has started in us for our good and the glory of you, our God and King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.